can follow along on the front as we review, and then we will get to the substance for today, which is on the back, which is yet to appear because I did it in disappearing ink with my children. No, let me pray for us this morning. Father, thank you for your wonderful, marvelous grace to us through your Son, Jesus. Thank you for making our sisters in Christ, not just making them women, but making them our sisters and drawing them into your family. And we ask for your help to understand the principles in your word about who women should be, what they should do, what their role is, and help us as we continue to study this and grow up into what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been talking about the role of a wife. Let's do some review. So a wife helps her husband. She is the helpmate to him. And the wife is a companion to help her husband work. Yes. It's not just the husband. It's not just Adam who was put in the garden to work it. He was given a helpmate, Eve. He needed somebody else to come and help him in this task. And we ask the question, what is her primary work? Where is her priority? What's the answer to that question? The home. Yes, that should be a wife's target. The home, the household, the place where the family is oriented. Now, we're not saying in that women cannot work outside the home. But if they're going to work outside the home, that should be because that enables them to bless their family and serve their family well. But they ought not to do that if they're not able to focus on their home first and able to do that. We see in Proverbs, she's a wise steward whose labors are, I'm going to have to look at my notes and find them, whose labors are productive and industrious. She's hardworking. She's charitable. We talked about this idea that the gospel comes with a house key, that what she's doing, what a wife, a mother is doing in the home, is communicating something about the gospel that she believes to the watching world. And it's just as important, it is important in a way to communicate that to the world who's watching. Then we talked about how a wife fills. And the wife helps her husband to be fruitful in filling the earth with life. He can't make other image bearers. He can't make other copies without her. We talked about just God's wonderful design of a man and a woman and how they fit together. They complement one another in procreation and creating a new human being, and how the woman is designed. Her monthly cycle, the things that she experiences in her body is designed for this task to fill. God knew what he was doing. Let me talk about the idea, how is fruitfulness described in Scripture? You guys remember we talked about that? You may remember, how is fruitfulness described in Scripture?
Blessing.
It's a blessing, yeah. What else? No, not that. No. Just think, how is fruit, just a biblical theology, what are themes that come to mind as you think about fruitfulness in Scripture? So blessing is one of them.
Sanctification,
yeah. Yeah, there's this, which... So God is giving us an agricultural picture of fruit is like this thing that's produced over time. It doesn't just pop off the vine or the tree or the bush. It has to grow over time and develop. What else? So there's a labor involved. Yeah. Yeah, there's a labor. You got to nurture and tend the garden to produce the fruit. I was looking at Guy over Sean's shoulder. Yeah, that's okay.
Do you think that there's, when the Lord says that we're to fill the earth and subdue it, that maybe a feminine focus is more the filling of the earth and a masculine more the subduing of it?
I would be inclined to say that I think those things are evident in their natures. Yeah, I'm not sure that every Christian, even complementarians, would say that. That there's something in the nature of men and women that it's more masculine to have dominion or more feminine to fill or nurture. We talked about this idea as well that the seed has to die, has to go in the ground, shed its shell, and then take root, and then bear fruit. Fruitfulness in Scripture, there's this theme of death leads to life. There's dying to self, sacrifice. So think about that in the context of filling, of nurturing. Motherhood is a dying to self. Now, all Christians die to self, but this is a way that God has designed for mothers to die to themselves, to nurture their children, to bless them. So we talked about that idea that, like, if you're not tired at the end of the day, you're probably not giving yourself as a mom. That's actually a good sign. We saw that God desires godly offspring, and also that God wants a wife to grow in showing affection. She should be a husband lover, a child lover. So wife is a helpmate. She works. She fills. She also submits. He says she respects, she honors, she obeys. A wife should show her husband respect, honor, and obedience. Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. At the end of that section in Ephesians, Paul says this, and let the wife see that she respects or fears her husband. Colossians 3, he says something similar. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So submission. What does that word, all sorts of, you hear that word and all sorts of other words start coming in your mind. Things that people around you say, things that maybe the community you grew up in would say about submission. Things you've tried to grapple with as a Christian as you read the scriptures. One thing that we should say about submission is that it's this voluntary choice. The way the word is used, the form of the verb is voluntary. It's this tense of the person who's taking the action is putting themselves into the action of submitting. And it is a spirit-led fruit of grace. So for men, you can't force this. You can't dominion it. You can't be harsh and embittered. You can't manufacture this. In fact, husbands ought to lead by example, so they are filled by the Spirit as they love their wives. And that is the example that husbands give. And wives, being filled by the Spirit, will submit to and respect their husbands. Too often in counseling, I'm sure you've heard this, you know, I had the husband who comes in and is just like, my wife just won't submit. And I thought, well, that's okay, maybe, maybe not. Let's talk about you loving your wife. Another thing we should say about submission here is it's to one's own husband. Okay, I'm only the husband of one woman. She's over in there, right? I'm the only man that she needs to submit to in this sense, right? This is not a command for you ladies to submit to all men. No, you're to submit to your husband if you are married. What are some other things we could say about this picture of submission? Well, there's a cosmic drama being put on display here. Do you think about that in your marriage? That you are acting and you have a role? Paul's saying there's this drama of Christ, the head, and his church, the bride, and how she relates to him. And husbands and wives, you are always speaking, always communicating, always saying something about that drama of Christ and his church and the way that you relate to each other in your marriage. So Paul says, submit as to the Lord. He's grounding submission in the reality of the church's relationship to Jesus Christ as its head. John Henderson says this in his premarital book. He says, marriage is a visible picture of the invisible relationship between Christ and the church. Isn't that just like God? These invisible spiritual realities, and he gives us a physical, visible, tangible thing to see, touch, taste, experience. Henderson also says, marriage then is practice for eternity. This is practice submitting to Jesus, practicing doing what you're going to do to him for all of eternity. Now, maybe you have a question. Does in everything mean absolute submission? Do you think that's what that means? Submit in everything. No. No. I would agree, Peggy. You've thought about this. I know you have. We've talked. I read your paper. Peggy wrote a paper last fall for her class on this subject. It was good. There was lots of good there. Yeah. Right. What's the context? Paul's saying the context is the church and Christ is like the wife and the husband. So Christ is a head who calls his bride to think, feel, and act in holiness. He doesn't ever call her to do something sinful or unrighteous or wrong. He calls her to good. In like manner, then, a husband is a head who should call his bride to think, feel, and act in holiness. Okay. That's the standard, that's the goal, that's what should happen. But fallen husbands don't always do that. And everything does not include sinful requests. What are examples you've heard of maybe things that husbands have sought to ask their wives to submit to and do? Viewing inappropriate material, yeah.
Cheating on taxes and asking the wife to sign.
Cheating on taxes, yeah. Or maybe you have a business and you foul play somehow and your wife's a part of the business and you ask her to just go along, yeah.
Ananias and Sapphira, she went along with honesty.
Yeah, yep. It cost her life. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. There's long been this idea that a wife should just submit and be quiet about abuse, physical abuse, things that are wrong in the home. Like she can't speak up because that would be not submitting to her husband. I see that a lot. Those are some ideas. Some examples. So let's do this. Does a wife submit because her husband deserves it? Why don't you talk about that at the table?
No.
All right, I'm gonna keep moving us along with the hopes that we might finish this study this morning. Does a wife submit because her husband deserves it? No. Because Christ deserves submission. That's the reason. That's the ground. That's why a wife would ever submit. And this is hardest when a husband is most undeserving of respect. John Henderson has this to say: a wife's being subject to her husband is a joyful honoring of her husband's will and position, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that has as its aim the eternal fruitfulness of her husband for the glory of her God. She wants to help show the world what the relationship between Christ and his church is really like. It means she longs to help her husband make much of Christ, not much of herself. She prays for her marriage to honor Christ in his kingdom, not her own. End quote. So what does failure to submit look like? What form might that may take? Well, let's think about some fruit in words and actions. And what we see from Scripture is that the power of the tongue to nag or be contentious is a substantial way that wives struggle to submit. I'm going to read a bunch of Proverbs here. Proverbs 19:13. A foolish son is ruin to his father, and a wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. Proverbs 27:15. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind, or to grasp oil in one's right hand. You can't rein that in. Proverbs 12. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. Proverbs 21:9, 25:24 both say the same thing. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Proverbs 19:14. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. That's the contrast. That's a good thing. Here's another good thing, Proverbs 31. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. That's what we hope to see. That's what we hope our ladies are growing up into. Well, that's the fruit. That's a common fruit that can come out, is the use of the tongue to struggle to submit. But there's a root underneath that. That's the passions are not controlled. The thoughts, the will are not disciplined. Peter talks about this. 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Okay, what kind of conduct? When they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter's saying there's this inward adornment, this inward clothing, that's pure, uncorrupted passions. It's respectful. It's reverent. That's something that starts in the heart. Maybe one thing to ask yourself is, would I say what I'm about to say to Jesus? Would I be able to say this to Jesus? I don't think that question always works, but because he's perfect and, you know, you guys know what all the nuance, right? But that's a good pause, right? You can say, would I definitely not say this to Jesus? Well, then you probably shouldn't say it to your husband. Being gentle and quiet, not using emotion to manipulate one's husband. This is I just see the Spirit-filled fruit. I want to keep going this morning, and we'll come back to the questions. You'll have time to talk about those. Some questions there. You know, what is the earthly view of submission in your culture, your extended family? Does a wife submit because her husband deserves it? What does failure look like? We talked about that a little. How might a wife show respect to an imperfect husband? We'll come back to that. I want to make sure we get to a fifth role of a wife, which is to glorify. I'm going to open up to 1 Corinthians 11. Would someone like to read verses 3 to 16? 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, 3 to 16.
Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God.
What questions do you have? Okay. So many. What questions do you have when you read this text?
Like the context of what was going on, which we don't always get, but like what was happening in the Corinthian church at this time.
Yeah. They obviously knew. They were there. We don't have that context. Yeah. They had the backstory. What else?
I just find it interesting about because of the angels.
What are the angels? Yeah, you know. Yep. If you take the view about Genesis 6 and what's happening there with potentially angelic beings, that might have implications for what's happening here. If you don't take that view, then you've got other questions about what's happening here with the angels. Yeah. Other questions? Yeah.
What does that mean?
Yep. What do these things mean? What is the covering? Yeah. Yeah.
Why is it disgraceful for a woman to cut her hair off or shave her head? What's
right.
The disgrace
about? Yep. Is the covering, is the disgrace, is the male head, is the what's going on with the female's head? Is that like creation stuff? Is it cultural stuff? Which one is it?
What does he mean when he says man is the glory of God? What is that about?
Mm-hmm.
And then
woman is the glory of man?
What does that mean?
What does that mean?
Yeah.
Yep. I'm going to attempt to give an answer to that question. So many questions in this passage. Here's one thing that's clear. This chain of headship. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And one of the things we need to get clear is that when Paul's using the word Christ, he's talking about the incarnate Jesus. He's talking about Jesus when he took on flesh and he became Christ. He was submitting to the Father. There's a lot of debate about what's called eternal submission of the Son to the Father, and I won't get into that. But I think what we need to see here is that Paul is saying in Christ's earthly mission, he was submitting to God the Father. He's not saying anything about what happened eternally. That's a whole other bookload of debate. Now, what do egalitarians do when they come to this text? They're like, are women at the bottom of the totem pole? They're at the bottom of this chain of command? That's what they struggle with. They say that this is from superior to inferior. That there's this gradient. God, Christ, man, woman. Well, if that's the argument that they're making, then they're saying God's relationship to Christ and man's relationship to wife is superior to inferior. And do you see a problem with that? There's a problem with that.
Because Christ is equal to the Father
in his nature. Right.
That's not the same thing. It's just our twisted understanding of hierarchy to say that it means inferior.
Yeah. Does that distinction make sense to everyone?
I would just say, I don't think that means we're equal with God, though. I mean, I get God and Jesus being equal. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, that as well.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, he when he emptied himself, I think it's more like this idea that he didn't like lay claim to it. He didn't embrace it. He didn't demand it. He didn't demand that his divinity be. Yeah. Paul adds verses 11 and 12, right? Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. He's saying these verses to guard against this idea of superiority, inferiority. There's an equalness between men and women. Right? So what is Paul getting on about with this headship? Well, he refers to another image, verses 7 to 10. For a man ought not to cover his head. He's not supposed to cover his head. Okay, whatever that means, we're not saying what it is yet. Since he, here's the reason why, since he is the image, okay, well, we know that. That's familiar language from Genesis. He's the image and glory of God. And he says, but woman is the glory of man. He says, for man was not made from woman. So man's source, man's origin is not woman. Woman's origin was from man. Okay, well, you could start arguing certain things that way, right? That's why Paul then says, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. And whatever you make of the angels, all right? So let's think about this word glory. We understand image. We've seen that in Genesis. We've looked at that this spring. Glory. That's a word, kavod. That's the Hebrew word. Does anybody know the picture that word gives?
Mass,
weight, heaviness. Think big rock. All right? Bigness. You want to say anything else, guy? I'm just going to keep bouncing off of you. Yeah. In our attempt, now we think of God's glory, right? We like to talk about that, us Reformed evangelicals, sovereignty of God, God's greatness, his glory. We love it and we ought to. It's good. God is glorious. He has weight. But in our attempt to maximize God's glory, we sometimes minimize the breadth of use of this word. So yes, the glory of God the Father and God the Son, creator glory. But do you have a category for creature glory? Do you have a category for the glory of creatures? Yes, you have a category for the glory of the Creator. But do you have a category for creature glory?
Some people don't, but that's that said, it's apparent when that is the cause that it's an outrage to kill a human being. To kill an animal is less than an outrage. Mm-hmm. And certain animals probably know it's more of an outrage to kill the family dog than a cricket or something small.
So many of us have a category, but I want to expand that category. Just consider this. What about the glory of the cherubim and the tabernacle or temple? Or Moses, his face was covered with glory. Now, I think that was a glory that was passed on to him, but it was his glory. He had been in the presence of God, and now he possessed a glory that was aglow. 1 Peter 5 talks about the crown of glory that every Christian will have. Or Revelation 21 talks about the glory of the new Jerusalem. Or Proverbs 20:29, the glory of young men is equal to their strength. Or many times Scripture talks about the glory of nations or the glory of kings. Or 1 Corinthians 15, later in this book, Paul's going to say, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So glory is this weight, this comparison over against other creatures. What if glory is contrastive? It's a comparison. Therefore, something worthy of honor, praise, respect, reverence. So as we kind of flesh that out, let's ask a question. What is the special, unique splendor and brightness, glory of womanhood? Are women scrounging at the bottom of the glory cup, just living with the few leftovers as it's come down from God the Father to God the Son to man and now to woman, and they're at the bottom of the cup and that's what's left? Let's hear what Rebecca Merkel says. But to read it this way is to read it directly backwards. A quintessentially biblical and very Hebraic way of expressing a superlative is to use the form the Song of Songs or the Holy of Holies. We tend to read this Corinthians passage as if the glory is getting more and more diluted the further it gets away from the center. But stop and think in more biblical categories for a second. If Adam is the crown of creation, then Eve is the crown of the crown. Women are the glory of the glory. When you read of the Holy of Holies in Scriptures, are you on the furthest fringe of holiness, or are you closer to the center? Obviously, the holiness isn't getting weaker as you go into the Holy of Holies. It's getting stronger, more distilled. Man was created as the image and glory of God, but then along came the woman. Second, in an even more concentrated form, the glory of the glory of God. If men are the beer, women are the whiskey, the most potent, strong, and intoxicating version of the glory of God, not the weakest and most watered down. And ironically, this is exemplified by her being created second, as an equal, but a helper, as an equal who willingly submits to her head. Think about this. When you are willingly submitting to your husbands, you are picturing Christ and the church. One equal to another, Christ to the Father, right? But Christ chooses to submit to him. He's putting a glory on display. Guy, you mentioned Philippians 2, right? Christ emptied himself of his glory, of his rights as the divine God. And what happens at the end of that Philippians 2 passage, right? Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is crowned for his submission. What an opportunity for our ladies. When you are submitting, you are moving towards this crown of glory. You are glorifying. Proverbs 12, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bone. Or Proverbs 16, grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. John Calvin says, the woman is the glory of the man. There's no doubt that the woman is distinguished ornament of the man, for it is a great honor that God has appointed her to the man as the partner of his life and a helper to him, and has made her subject to him as the body is to the head. For what Solomon affirms as to a careful wife, that she is a crown to her husband, is true of the whole sex. If we look to the appointment of God, which Paul here commends, showing that the woman was created for this purpose, that she might be a distinguished ornament of the man. End quote. You could look at Psalm 8. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Yet you have given him dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet. To be the crown is the opposite of shame or dishonor. It's to reflect radiance and shine. I'll close with this from C.S. Lewis. I think I can understand that feeling about a housewife's work being like that of Sisyphus, who was the stone-rolling gentleman. Remember the Greek god who rolled the stone up the hill? But it is surely, in reality, the most important work in the world. What do ships, railways, mines, cars, government, etc. exist for, except that people may be fed, warmed, and safe in their own homes? As Dr. Johnson said, to be happy at home is the end of all human endeavor. There's more than that, right? But first, to be happy, to prepare for being happy in our own real home hereafter. Second, in the meantime, to be happy in our houses. We wage war in order to have peace. We work in order to have leisure. We produce food in order to eat it. So your job is the one for which all others exist. End quote. Wives are helpmates. They work. They fill and nurture life. They submit. They glorify. These are the principles. They work themselves out in all sorts of individual women, individual homes. They're principles that connect whether you're married or not married, divorced, widowed, so forth. I have to go sing, so we're going to stop here. And you have some questions, and you can talk about these ideas with one another and connect them. So.